and invite the rest of you to go ahead and take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of James. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And if you did not get a listening guide on the way in, I invite you to slip your hand up, and Chris will go ahead and get you one of those that'll help you to follow along this morning. And we're resuming our series in the book of James. And for those of you just jumping in with us or maybe need a reminder, the book of James teaches us about having a faith that matures. James was writing to the early church in the years just after the resurrection of Jesus. So remember, he's writing to scattered believers, mainly Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. They were believers who were facing trials both from without and from within. They were being tested and hard-pressed both by persecution and by their own struggles to be faithful to the Lord. And into the midst of that, James wrote to instruct them that the same grace of God which saves us is also the grace of God which grows us into spiritual maturity, that while we are a saved people, we are not a sheltered people. And the will of the Lord for us is to have a faith that when it's tested, it doesn't wilt away, but it grows in steadfastness and in obedience to Jesus Christ. So hopefully you're there. I'll begin reading God's word this morning from James chapter 2. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Amen. This is God's word. Let's turn to him and let's ask for his help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause and we come humbly before you. We've come to you this morning, Lord, to hear from your word and to worship you for who you are. God, truly there is no one who is worthy of our worship besides you. And God, we confess how often, even this week, we have not loved you as we ought. We've not worshiped you as we should have. But Lord, we thank you that you have provided forgiveness of our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you thanks, Father. We worship you as the God who has saved us and redeemed us. And we don't boast in ourselves this morning, Lord, but we boast in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has ransomed us to make us a people for your own possession, Father. And so now, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would please work it into us, give us hearts to hear, hearts that believe your word, Lord, and desire to become more like Jesus, that we might go and be witnesses who worship you and who proclaim this good news to others, Lord. So help us in this time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, this is a great passage of scripture. James does not let up. James just continues on with instructing these believers about how they are to have a mature faith, not a baby faith in their churches. And basically the point of this text is to teach us that those who profess faith in Jesus must show no partiality. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ cannot show any partiality. You probably hear this morning, and if you haven't already Googled it or pulled out your thesaurus, you're saying, what is partiality? Well, I'll just give a pretty straightforward definition. Partiality is unfair treatment or bias shown in favor of one thing or person compared to another. It's unfair treatment or bias compared to how we treat one person to the next. And as followers of Jesus, There's supposed to be no favoritism in the way that we treat people, no difference in the attention that we give from one person to another. We're supposed to treat all people with fairness and to do what's right in God's eyes towards every person every time. So again, to explain this a little further, there should be no special favor that we show towards a person, and there should be no special disfavor that we have towards a person based on a distinction that you or I want to make, but that God doesn't make. No special favor or disfavor based on a distinction that God does not make. And in verse 4, James says, if you look there in your Bible or your listening guide, as with the rich man and the poor man, he says, if we make distinctions among people that God does not make, he says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We've now treated somebody in a way that puts us at odds with God. It's not just a problem between us and other people if we mistreat them. It's a problem between us and God, is what James says. If we claim to hold faith in Jesus, James says you cannot at the same time hold partial or unfair treatment of one person to the next. Otherwise, it shows that you don't love God. And we all know that we shouldn't do it, but James is saying, look, it's actually your behavior towards other people which reveals whether or not we're actually obeying God's command. We don't get to have wishful thinking in this. We have to actually examine our lives and say, do I have a mature faith that loves all people in the way that God has called me to? So that got me thinking this week about rivers, oddly enough. I'm going to explain. First picture here this morning made me think of the Cleveland River fire. I'm going to explain here. Rivers flow downstream. That's how gravity works. What comes up must come down, right? And the source of a river determines the flow of a river and what's in it. So if you have a clean river, that means that the source that's flowing downstream is clean. If you have a dirty river full of garbage and mud, that means the source of that river is filled with garbage and mud. It's coming down. So the Cuyahoga River fire, for those of you that don't know or maybe can't remember, on June 22nd in 1969, the river here in Cleveland burst into flames when sparks from a passing train set fire to oil-soaked debris floating on the water surface. It was the burning river is what they called it. It actually has caught fire something like 13 times here in Cleveland. And the river was so full of industrial waste, and that the river just became combustible. And that's why we have the EPA now, for things like that. People had to learn, hey, you can't throw garbage into the source of the river, otherwise it's going to catch fire. It's going to be a bad river. And what's upstream will always be revealed what's downstream. And so as I thought about this passage this week, it would be crazy to try to clean a river by starting downstream. If you have a river and it's not flowing clean, it would be crazy to start right there just trying to strain out what you could instead of going to the source of that river and saying the stuff that's getting dumped into it is the problem. I need to start here rather than just trying to pick out a few things here or there downstream. You don't just have a problem in the river, it's the source of the river itself. And that's basically, you can go to the next, I thought this was funny. I saw this week. We'll keep the river on for you, visit Cleveland. That was a good chuckle for me this week. But go to the next slide here. And that's basically what James is getting at in this passage. He says, your wrong behavior towards the rich man and the poor man, showing of partiality from one to the other, it reveals a wrong belief about God and how he actually views you. So how we treat others is very important because it reflects what our relationship with God is like. He shows no partiality. He has no favoritism for one group or another. And therefore, he's saying if you do that, you're going against God. And that was the problem in the early church, and it's still a problem in churches today. We're a new church, but it's something that we have to be aware of. It's something in our community that we are supposed to model differently. But we're tempted to give preferential treatment based on worldly thinking. We're tempted to pay attention to people that we think might be able to benefit us more when that would actually put us at odds with the way God tells us to treat other people. That's basically what the prosperity gospel is that influences a lot of stuff you find on TV, a lot of preachers that are on TV, even some churches, that if you're wealthy, God loves you because God wants to make us rich. That's not in the Bible. But that's the world's message. Or if you're poor, then you're doing something wrong because, it's your own fault that you're poor. Otherwise, God would if you pray to him, he'd rain blessings down upon you. But God's word says that the prosperity gospel is no gospel. Worldly riches is not what Jesus has come to achieve for us. Jesus was a homeless man. He was poor himself. He emptied himself of his riches. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he's been given the name that is above every name. We could stop and wonder, how would people treat Jesus in our churches today as he showed up? You know what I mean? Somebody who is clearly not living for a temporary kingdom, but living for his kingdom, living for God's kingdom. And so obviously God does not favor outward appearances, but he favors the one who is faithful. And God evaluates us based on our faith in Jesus. In 1 Samuel, the Lord, it says there, chapter 16, verse 7, that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So where James is going with this, he's saying, look, there is no special favor for any nationality, for any ethnicity, for one race over another race. There's no special favor on any social class. There's no disfavor from God towards one background from another or for one economic standing or another. God loves all the same, and he treats all the same based on a person's standing with Jesus Christ. And either we hold the faith in Jesus with no partiality, or we don't hold the faith at all. We're holding on to something else if we measure people differently, if we measure people outside of Jesus. And so James explains here why we must show no partiality. And the first thing he says is that the Son of God has come. The Son of God has come, and James says he is the Lord of glory. Think about it. This is what he's saying here in verse 1. When Jesus came, Jesus showed no partiality or favoritism towards any man. There is no such thing as status when we compare ourselves to the Lord of glory. Nobody stacks up. No one has any room for boasting compared to Jesus Christ. And even his enemies recognize this. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees went to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Jesus wasn't swayed by people's outward appearances. You know, the world you and I live in, it functions like a pyramid, all right? Pyramids wide at the bottom, short at the top, right? A little bit of history there for you if you didn't study Egypt there in social studies or history class. But basically, the world functions a lot like a pyramid, trying to get higher and higher on the point of significance. And the higher you go in terms of worldly success, well, the more you can separate yourself from other people and say, "I'm alone at the top. I have money, I have status, I have reputation," and we think we're getting higher and higher and we're better and better than people. Jesus takes our pyramids and he turns them upside down. He basically flips them on their head. You go from thinking you're all alone and there's no one like you to realizing you're just like everybody else, that you are no different and you're in need of the same God as everybody else. And the longer we know and follow Jesus, the less boasting there should be in our lives. We should see ourselves not as more separate from people in our standing before God, but just like everyone else, even more. We should grow more and more aware of our need for God's mercy and grace. Jesus takes the pyramid and he turns it upside down. So James says, look, there's only one Lord of glory, and you guys are going the wrong way because you are judging people and you're paying attention to people, you're valuing people based on outward appearances. Temporary status, material wealth, but Jesus judges us based upon what's in our hearts. And it's what's in our hearts that reveals the state of our souls. If there's rebellion and unbelief there, Jesus says that's sin and we're in need of saving. So the only person that is right in God's eyes is a person who's repentant and believing. So if you like, Jesus doesn't look at your Facebook status. You know, we spend so much time on those things trying to put, you know, the best picture forward of ourselves. We take artistic liberties with ourselves on Facebook. We always put our best foot forward, right? We never say, "I had a terrible day, and let me tell you, here's the 2 things I did right today, and here's the 12 things I got wrong today," right? We're like, "Here's the brand new job I got and all the money I'm making now, but I'm not going to tell you about the time I was broke. Like, broke is a joke today, you know, not going to be able to eat," right? So God doesn't look at the Facebook status. He sees our real life status. And, you know, you think of another bunch, the Pharisees were people who were so caught up with self-righteousness, so much outward ritual cleanliness. They had extra hand-washing laws. They were projecting a life of perfection on the outside, and at the same time, they were swallowing sin whole on the inside. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So I share these things, and I think James would have us hear these things to understand there should be no partiality when it comes to looking at each other's status before God. There are no good guys before God. We're all sinners in need of saving. We're all in need of the mercy of God. And here's the good news. Jesus is the only one who's the Lord of glory when it comes to status, but Jesus is also the friend of sinners. And this is where really the rubber meets the road as whether or not the Savior whom we profess to hold on to, whether or not we are also like our Savior when it comes to reaching out to the hurting and to the lost and to those who do not yet have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Jesus was here and he was a friend of sinners. He didn't approve of our sin, but he was willing to die for man's sin and to forgive everyone who turned to him. This is what the Lord of glory did. How could we do anything less than point people to salvation in Jesus Christ? So he doesn't define people based on their past, present, or future potential. Jesus looks at people and defines them based on their decision towards him. So the Pharisees, he said, you guys are of your father, the devil. For all the status they had because of their wrong decision about Jesus Christ, he said, you guys are of your father, the devil. But to those who believed in him, he said, you are of the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the first reason, show no partiality, because Jesus is the Lord of glory, and he is the friend of sinners. So we should just ask ourselves, do you see Jesus rightly? That humble as he is the Lord of all. He is raised to life. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is the only way to the Father. So we have to see Christ rightly and see ourselves rightly. And as we preach the gospel to others, we have to say, look, you're going to have to admit the reality of the fact that we're all sinners and we need Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. There is no other way to be made right with God. I had someone this week at the block party ask me, he had no idea. He said, I don't really know a lot, but I want to learn. He said, what does it mean when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't even understand what it means to be forsaken by God. I said, are you talking about this verse in the Bible or that one? He says, he just didn't even know. He was just talking off something he heard. And I explained that Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I would not have to be forsaken by God. Jesus paid for our sins. And he stopped and said, wow, that's really good news. And I said, yeah, that is good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And he said, I told him, you know, most people never get to the good news. Most people never view Jesus as the one who had to die for them. Say, oh, I'm supposed to be like Jesus and live up to his same standard. Yes, we're supposed to be like Christ, but he's the one who died for us because we could never be like him. The call is to turn and believe in him. Jesus is the offer of God's love to us. But after we respond to Christ and see Jesus rightly, the question really is, do we see others rightly? Are we judging people by outward appearances? Or are we judging people spiritually? And if we need a model of this, we look and Jesus welcomed and loved a tax collector named Zacchaeus who was a thief and who was a sinner that nobody wanted to hang out with. When Jesus said, I must stay at your house today, everybody groaned and said, why are you hanging out with that guy? Is anybody groaning in our lives and says, why are you hanging out with those people? If you only hang out with clean, perfect-looking people in the world's eyes, people who fit the mold of the American dream, you know, we might be showing favoritism and partiality. Jesus hung out and called a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a man who was so caught up in himself, he was afraid of what people might think. He went to Jesus in the middle of the night and spoke with him about the kingdom of God. Jesus saved a dying criminal next to him on the cross. He called all these people to himself and he saved them all. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We should welcome and be loving to all kinds of people because Jesus Christ has died for all kinds of people. That's why James is saying, you have your Savior who is Jesus Christ and you have to reflect his character. He shows no partiality. The Son of God has come. He's the Lord of glory. The blessing of God is not upon any one people group or social group. The blessing of God is upon the church of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are truly blessed. It's not some outward appearance. It's those who hold faith in Jesus. So James says, the Son of God has come. Secondly, he says, the grace of God has appeared. And because the grace of God has appeared, we should not show partiality because he chooses to save the humble poor. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him?" So he says, that's what God's choice is. But he says, you have dishonored the poor man. He says, you are not choosing the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James says, look, you guys are preferring the opposite of what God is preferring. God chooses those who are poor to be the ones who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And instead, you are choosing the rich man and saying, this is the perfect model. The one who is rich in the world, not rich in faith, is the one I'm gonna sidle up to, the one I want to be impressed with, the one whose money I want. And James has already laid out that Jesus makes a poor man rich and a rich man poor. Worldly wealth and possessions do not last. They don't make us right with God. They actually make it harder for us to turn and trust in God and stay humble. We're not supposed to love money. That's idolatry, flat out. To be greedy for wealth and possessions and to want to be impressed with those things is idolatry. But the poor man, it's easier for him to not love worldliness, to not love money, but instead to admit his need for God because he's so in tune with his need financially. He's so in tune with his need spiritually because of that. And again, James would say, it's not just about where your bank account's at. We can be poor, but still have a greedy heart on the inside. You know, we can still love money, but not have any of it and still have our heart set upon it and our faith set upon it. And we can be rich, but learn to not love the money and the possessions that God has blessed us with. It's always about the attitude of our heart. And God says his preference is for those who are poor in spirit. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And James warns us, he says, don't prefer those who are rich and proud. Prefer those who are humble, those who love God and trust in his grace. Because basically what was happening is, and if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. They were being lured away from faith in God to faith in money. They were paying attention and setting their hope upon the wrong things. A rich man would walk in, and there'd be all kinds of excitement. There'd be everybody vying for position with him. What can I gain from this guy? What can I get from this person who's popular or who has money or who has position? And then the poor guy would come in, and the poor guy would be barely noticed. They'd give the front row seat to the rich man, and the poor man would come in, and they'd say, oh, we don't know if we have a chair for you. Let's put you down at someone's feet somewhere. And so they were not following God's commands to love others. In that way, they and we are tempted to turn our back on God and to ignore his call to trust in the riches of his grace instead of looking for worldly riches. And maybe if it's not money for you, it's just fame or popularity or people that make you feel important. And basically, it's like a fishing line with a lure on it. I talked a couple weeks ago about going fishing and how there's no honest fishermen because you got to fool a fish into going after your hook. And the fish is tempted to leave the safety of his hiding place because he sees the worm on the hook. And as you're casting your line in the water, you're hoping, I hope this fish thinks that the worm on my line is better than the safety of his home there. And once the fish is fooled by it, he takes the bait, he's lured away from his shelter, and the fish makes a bad choice because he bites that worm and he finds out it's not just a worm, it's a hook on the other end of that line. In a similar way, James asks, in the way that you pay attention to people, which kingdom are you promoting? Because you're being lured away from a love of God by your love for money, and it stinks, is what he says. It's a disgrace to what you profess to believe. Because when we do that, we're communicating the wrong message about what the gospel is. We're communicating that that the grace of God is not enough, that we need either money or status or approval of man besides the approval of Jesus Christ. So James would say, look, in your treatment of others, are you being faithful to God? Who do you prefer? What do you pay attention to? And are you reflecting the riches of God's grace? Or are you promoting that people need the riches of the world to be right with God and to have a good life? We shouldn't look up to people who are merely successful in worldly wealth, but look at a person's spiritual standing. Do they have faith in Jesus? Do they have love for God? These are the people we should value, and those are the things that we should value in the lives of the people that God puts in our lives. So after James talks about the Son of God has appeared and the grace of God has been revealed, James now says, show no partiality, thirdly, because the word of God has been declared. And this is his command for us. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 8, look in your Bible, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Leviticus chapter 19 says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. The question is not, who is my neighbor? Implying that we get to exclude some people. But the question we should ask ourselves is, am I the good neighbor? That is the point of the Good Samaritan. Am I a good neighbor to the people that God has placed in my life? The people in my church, the people in my youth group, the people at the office, the people of my community. Am I a good neighbor to the people around me? And James basically says, this is God's command and it's a royal law. In a kingdom, there is royalty, and it's the royalty who determines the laws for that kingdom. And God's kingdom already has a king. It's God himself, and this is the royal law. That's what James is implying here. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we don't, James says, then we are lawbreakers. We make excuses for when we don't love other people. Oh, I was running short on time, or, oh, I was stressed out, or I have a lot on my plate right now. Well, no, God's word says we're to love others as we would love ourselves. We like to worm our way out of God's law, but this is convicting. This isn't a warm, feel-good passage. This is, hey, if you know God's mercy, you are required to be merciful to others. Otherwise, you're not reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So the point is, we have to show no partiality because the word of God has been declared. Unfair treatment towards others is just as unacceptable to God as murder and adultery. That's a challenging and convicting thing to hear this morning, that the law of God is never meant to be used to measure our own righteousness. To say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm following most of God's commands lately. I don't follow all of them, but I follow most of them. So I'm living a pretty good life. The law of God is never meant to do that. It's not meant to show our righteousness. The law of God is meant to reveal God's righteousness to us. And to say, you have to follow all of these commands. This is not optional. This is the word of the Lord, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so basically, in applying this to our lives, we should understand there are no degrees of righteousness. If there's 10 links in a chain and you're hanging by it off a cliff, what happens if you break just one link in that chain? You fall, basically. And that's the standard of God's law. No one is right in God's sight by their keeping of the law. A person says, I think I've done well enough. I think I'm obeying enough of God's commands. We should say, well, the law is not meant to show you your own righteousness. It's actually meant to show you the standard of God's righteousness, the fact that none of us measure up to that. It's through the law that we become aware of our sin. So the only way to be right with God is by faith. It's by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. If we rely on anything else, then our guilt will always remain. So even as Christians, this is important for us to remember, our standing with God is never based upon our works. It is always based upon our faith in Jesus Christ, which God has given us. Faith that leads us to repent of our sin when we do fall short, faith that leads us to forget what lies behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead. We are justified by faith, not by our works. God has given all of Christ's work. He's counted it to our account because of our faith in Jesus. So there's no degree of righteousness. There's either faith in Jesus or faith in nothing. But after this, James is basically saying, look, the call to love other people in your life, it's not conditional. You can't put conditions upon those who you will love or those who you will not love. It's a command. And if we say, I love fairly, but our actions don't live up to it, we're not practicing God's word. And we need to seek to show no partiality. but to love others as we would love ourselves. And that involves less talking about it and more doing of it in our lives. The word of God has been declared. We have to obey it, is what James says. And finally, James says, show no partiality. He gets to the end of the passage here. He says, show no partiality because the judgment of God is coming and mercy triumphs judgment. He says to us, so speak and you so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's the challenge this morning. As Christians, James says, the reality of salvation will produce the fruit of salvation in our lives. It's never earned. We can never earn God's mercy. You receive mercy, but if we receive it, it will show itself in our lives. And so James is saying, in view of the mercy, the forgiveness of our sins, the love of God that we have received, we need to speak and act in such a way as people who are called to bear fruit. God has graciously given us all things in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're called to be good stewards who speak and act in a way that loves others. Our words are going to be judged. They need to be impartial. Our deeds are going to be judged. That also needs to be impartial. And finally, he's saying our attitude towards other people will be judged, and it needs to be merciful. Because here's a startling truth. Judgment will be without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. And Jesus didn't lighten the load on that when he says, if you do not forgive the sins of others, then neither will my Father in heaven forgive your sins. And why is that so? James says it's because mercy triumphs judgment. So how are we to understand these last four words in this passage? He's basically, I think, saying mercy will rise to the top. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is true in the gospel of Jesus. This is how God desired for his mercy to triumph his judgment of us in the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has shown us mercy by not counting our trespasses against us. Sin's penalty has been paid for at the cross so that we don't have to pay for it anymore. If we turn and believe in Jesus, we receive that forgiveness. He says, for our sake, God made his Son Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has put away the penalty of our sins. And so if that's true in God's actions, it has to be true in our lives as believers. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And again, 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. So if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. If the mercy of God has been received by us, then it will flow from us to others. If the mercy of God is not flowing from us, either we are not being faithful and obedient to our Savior, or we have never received God's mercy in the first place. Something is wrong with the source of the river if we don't show mercy to other people. And it's not like, oh, well, at least I'm not a murderer, or at least I'm not an adulterer. James says you are breaking the whole law. If you don't show mercy to others, it shows you're not right with God. So this is a heavy word, and I thought this week how to close with this. Basically, the challenge of this text is before we walk away from it, is to ask, is mercy triumphing in my life? Is my life characterized by an equal love for others, regardless of their standing in the world's eyes, regardless of how I know them, how I'm related to them or not related to them? And if mercy is not rising to the top in my life, if a love for my neighbor is not rising to the top in my life, either I've forgotten the kindness that God has shown to me, or I've not received the mercy of God for myself. So what are we to do in light of that this morning? Maybe you're here and you say, I have never received the mercy of God in the first place, never come to know God's love for me in the first place and the forgiveness of my sins. What am I to do in light of that? Or maybe you're here as a believer and you say, man, I know God's love for me. I know the forgiveness of my sins, but I struggle with showing favoritism, with not loving others, looking down on one, not giving the proper attention to another. What am I to do to have victory over that sin in my life? Well, the Bible teaches us we can't produce this in ourselves. The only way to show mercy is to receive mercy from God. We're called to turn and to believe in Jesus Christ. Whether to be saved in the first place, to say, you know what, I'm a sinner, my own efforts, I can't be made right with God, I need to bow my heart to Jesus Christ and receive him as my Savior and Lord. That's the call for you to do that this morning if you don't know God's mercy for yourself. And as believers, we're to turn back to Jesus this morning and humble ourselves and say, Lord, I have not been loving. I've not shown the kind of impartial mercy and love to all people. But thank you, God, for your forgiveness of my sin. And because I know what your true love is, and because I feel your mercy as being poured upon my life, I'm going to go and overflow and show this same kind of impartial love to others. And that is the call of God's word for us this morning. We're to be like a branch that abides in the vine. You can't just say, I'm going to go clean up the river, some of the dirtiness down here, the impartial treatment, the lack of love I have for other people. You can't fix it downriver. You have to go to the source and dwell upon God's mercy for you. That is what will produce a genuine love in all people, or for all people in your life. And so we end with communion every week because it's the symbol that reminds us and shows us again the mercy that God has for us in his son, Jesus. That the broken bread and the juice that's here, it reminds us that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. He's paid for our sins. This is how mercy has triumphed judgment in our lives, given on our behalf. And he's called us to remember him. So if you are here this morning and you don't know God's mercy for yourself, you say, you know what, the fact that I don't love others and forgive others is actually just a secondary problem. I don't know God's love and forgiveness for me. Communion is not for you if you don't know Jesus Christ. We urge you to hold off and instead speak with someone about how you can become a follower of him. But for us as Christians, before we, you know, partake of communion today, let's take some time to reflect and to thank God for his grace and say, Lord, please help me to turn away from any kind of impartial or unfair treatment of others. You've treated me fairly. You've loved me in your son, Jesus Christ. Help me to live up to your commands and to have a mature faith. And so to prepare our hearts for communion, I invite you to stand and we will read scripture together this morning. And if you would please read the capitalized portion with me. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the band's going to come and lead us in a time of worship. And let's take some time to pray and reflect. And then as you feel led, take communion and we will give our offerings and then close by worshiping together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is a convicting passage. Father, as we are reminded again of, we're so quick to point the finger at other people and say the problem is with them, when really, if we're not loving others, Lord, and showing mercy to others, then we should be pointing the finger at ourselves. Lord, thank you that in the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ, mercy has triumphed judgment. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us from death to life and brought us to be right with you, not based upon our works, but by trusting in your son, Jesus. So Father, we pray that you would remind us now of all that Jesus has finished for us and accomplished for us. Help no one here who is in Christ to despair, but rather to hold on to their faith in Jesus and be reminded that we are justified by faith in him. And Lord, help us then to walk in obedience to your commands, to be the kind of people that show love impartially, that show mercy to others, that pay attention to those that the world would otherwise not pay attention to, Lord. We desire to be known, not for the things that the world treasures, Lord, but we want to be known for the fruit of the Spirit, for being rich in faith, Father. We believe that people seeing that in us is what will actually communicate the gospel compared to fame, reputation, a good name for ourselves, or money, Lord. So we want to be fools for Christ in the way that we love others impartially. We thank you also for the work that you are doing in this body of Christ, Lord, to help us be the family of Christ that loves one another, even as the world would say we're so full of many differences, they would see that we follow the same Savior. So we thank you for that work that you're doing in us. We pray that you would continue to work abundantly in our lives in that way. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.